Amen. What is death? You have a quick and familiar answer to that question. Medical professionals might give us a medical definition, though with advancing medical technologies, even that is somewhat of a gray area, medically speaking. The transition between life and death, when is there life and when is there death? Is death the absence of brain waves? Is it the absence of a heartbeat? Is it the absence of respiration? In different situations, each of those might represent death. We certainly speak about people being brain dead. Even if it's just from television, we can visualize hospital deathbed scenes of the heart rate monitor going flat. We talk about people taking their last breath. But none of those really describe the essence of death. The essential nature of what death is a separation. It's a separation of the body and the soul. And death is what Paul would call being absent from the body. It's a marvelous way to put it, isn't it? It's your existence as a bodiless soul, beginning when your mortal physical body makes its inevitable return to the dust. And the resurrection then is, of course, the reunion of the body and soul. In our study of John, we come to the death of Jesus. Look at verse 30 we looked at 2 weeks ago last time, the end of the verse. Jesus bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. That's death. Spirit and ghost are used interchangeably in our English language here. The idea is his soul, his spirit departed from his body. There was a separation of his soul that remained alive and his human flesh that died. As we read in Luke 23, his exact final words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Luke explains, having said this, he breathed his last. Life is when God breathes into dust the breath of life, and life ends when that breath of life, when that soul of life separates from the body. Jesus died. He was a real man. He lived a real life, died a real death. This isn't a fable. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fanciful story embellished in order to assure its literary popularity any more than the stories of his incarnation in the first place. This is truth. I think all of you understand and believe that, but let me assure you there are plenty of people who don't. There are plenty of people who read these accounts we've been studying in John's Gospel and consider them nothing but stories. Good moral stories, perhaps, for many, but not real historical events that took place at a certain time and in a certain place. And they are wrong. This is real history. Jesus endured a real human death. That's the point of verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Lots of things have been written about that verse, some helpful and some rather unnecessarily and overly symbolic. John is giving his readers a complete certainty that Jesus died. This death was real, true, physiological, biological, flesh and blood, human death. They pierced his side and blood and water flowed out. J.C. Ryle notes in his commentary, that thrust made it certain, if there had been any doubt before, that the body on the central cross was actually dead. To me, it seems far more likely that the thrust was the hasty, careless act of a rough soldier accustomed to prove in this way whether a body was alive or dead. I believe that is what the soldier was trying to prove, whether Jesus was alive or dead. And though the soldier so well experienced in this gruesome form of capital punishment, they already knew the obvious. Verse 33, they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. In a barbaric act of inhumanity, added upon the grievous torture of crucifixion, soldiers would use some sort of hammer or iron bar to literally crush or splinter the legs and thereby precipitate a death which otherwise might be delayed several hours or even days. They did that if there was some reason to speed up the death of the one condemned, if they were in a hurry, if the slow, suffocating death of being crucified wasn't fast enough, they would break the legs so that the full weight of the body would bring about an immediate death, to say nothing of the pain involved. But in Jesus' case, that wasn't necessary. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. But still his side was pierced. Out flowed blood and water. Some say that was a miraculous event contrary to any possible normal medical phenomenon. A supernatural event perhaps intended by the Lord to teach spiritual lessons. I can't absolutely deny all of that, but I think a more natural explanation is actually far more appropriate. I believe the spear actually pierced the heart, pericardial sac whose membranes would have been filled with water, and when pierced, the combination of water and blood would have been easily observed and naturally explained. It was a matter of death. Without going overboard with the images, there are many useful symbols in this blood and water. Blood, the symbol of atonement. Water, the symbol of cleansing, both essential parts of salvation, and at least some allusion even to the symbolism of the two sacraments we observe today, the blood of the new covenant and the communion cup and the water of baptism. The blood and the water both testify of everything Jesus did, even as they demonstrate, I believe, medically, his obvious death. Let me add, in all of that, he did not die of a broken heart. He did not die broken by the sorrow of his suffering. Remember his last words we studied last time, 2 weeks ago. Those triumphant words, "It is finished." And we could loosely paraphrase that, "I did it." And when he finished the work, he said to his Father, "Father, into his hands I commit my spirit." This is not a broken heart. These are not soldiers killing Jesus. For what is obvious in this is that Jesus died under his own power. He didn't need to have his legs broken, as would often have to be the case. His life didn't linger because his work was done, and he laid down his life of his own accord. Even until the moment he died, he retained the divine power to call upon a legion of angels to rescue him from the horrible circumstances of this ordeal. But of course he didn't. He wouldn't. Because he came into the world, incarnate as that baby in a manger. He came into the world for that very reason, to lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice, to satisfy the wrath and justice of God that our sins deserved. And so when his work was done, when he declared, "It's finished," he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit into his Father's hands. He, a power none of us have, he discharged his own spirit in the very experience of his own death. Even in that death, especially I might say in that death, Jesus remained in full control of his own life. He retained the power of the eternal Godhead. Even in death, he remained the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. He died under his own power and by his own will. And so that you and I would be able to know exactly what happened with truthful certainty, Jesus died with eyewitness testimony. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. If you turn ahead to John chapter 21, the very end of the gospel, verse 24 and 25, John writes, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, that we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's a reason for this. It's to convince you that these things are true. Not just in theory, not just as a myth, not just as a story, not just as a popular cultural tradition in our day. These things are true. And there's a reason why we need to believe these things are true. John tells us that in John 20, verse 30, the end of chapter 20. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Brothers and sisters in the Lord, let your faith be strengthened by the firm conviction of the truth of Jesus Christ. These things are indeed true. And for you who might doubt, for you who don't believe, for you who do not rest upon Jesus Christ for your salvation, then let me tell you clearly, these words are the words of life. These are the words of eternal life. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that satisfies the wrath and condemning justice of God that you and I deserve. It's the water symbolizing the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit by which your sins are washed away. It is in Jesus and in him alone that you find salvation and eternal life. Indeed, there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is appointed for men to die once. After this, the judgment in Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And so I preach to you, even as John writes, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I preach to you that you might believe that, and by believing, you might have life in his name. Jesus died a real death. He died as the Son of God. He died according to God's purpose and plan. And he died in the flesh of man so that he might save us who believe. Let me move on in this study of his death and focus for a moment upon the body. John gives us a number of details. Jesus' body was put under the care of men. Two men in particular are mentioned. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in many ways, this is the final aspect of what we often call Christ's humiliation. Jesus was absent now from his body. He is no longer there. His soul is now with the Lord. Today, he said to that thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus was absent from his body. And although it was a body that would not decay and would be raised on the third day, still he remained under the power of death until that resurrection. And his human body which would yet be raised. His human body would be subject to the care of men, ordinary, human, mortal men. Joseph of Arimathea was the first. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. That description of the gospel writer Mark gives us. Matthew tells us he was a rich man who had become a disciple of Jesus. Luke 23:50, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And John explains why we haven't heard anything of him before this time, noting that though he was a disciple of Jesus, he was secretly for fear of the Jews. And now that veil of secrecy is removed. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Now, how should we evaluate Joseph? J.C. Ryle gives such a balanced and objective description, it's well worth hearing. He writes, "We are distinctly told in John 12:42 that many of the chief rulers believed but did not confess Christ because of the Pharisees. But the character given of them, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, is so condemnatory that we may well doubt whether Joseph was one of these. Lack of physical or moral courage was probably the flaw in his character. It's only fair to remember that as a rich man and a counselor, he had far more to sacrifice, far more opposition to encounter than poor fishermen or publicans would have. His backwardness to confess Christ cannot, of course, be defended. But his case teaches us that there is sometimes more spiritual work going on in men's minds than appears. We must not set down everyone as utterly graceless and godless who is not bold and outspoken at present. We must charitably hope that there are some secret disciples who at present hold their tongue and say nothing, and yet, like Joseph, will one day come forward and be courageous witnesses for Christ. All that is not gold that glitters, and all that is not dross that look dirty and makes no show. We must be charitable and hope on. His case should also teach us the great power of that mischievous principle, the fear of man. Open sin kills its thousands, but the fear of man its tens of thousands. Let us watch and pray against it." And about Joseph's actions, Ryle goes on to say here, "The conduct of Joseph deserves our praise and admiration, and his name will be held in honor by the Church of Christ in consequence of it as long as the world stands. Whatever Joseph was at first, he shone brightly at last." Indeed, it was Joseph, not one of the 11, who came forward when Jesus was but a lifeless corpse to the human eye. When by all appearance there was nothing to be gained, humanly speaking, Joseph came forth to honor a man condemned as a criminal and who had been sentenced to the cursed death upon the cross. And at that point he went in to Pilate boldly and risked his prominence and wealth, which he had enjoyed among the Jews. He would now be a marked man whose reputation and character with Caiaphas and the high priests was utterly ruined. Yes, he was afraid at first, but not now. And there would be great eternal reward, for he no longer was living to please men, but to please God. And so the corpse of Jesus, his soulless body, remained under the power of that separation of death, but in God's providence, well cared for. And then verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. There they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The other man was Nicodemus," verse 39. "Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews to bury." Obviously, that great encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus had borne good fruit. Remember, it was Nicodemus to whom Jesus had said in John 3, verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus was the one who heard those words. And by God's grace, by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit at work in a man's heart, Nicodemus had become a believer. And with a similar evaluation as that of Joseph, J.C. Ryle writes, "He showed more reverence and love to our Lord when dead than he had ever done when alive." Once more, we see that the circumstances bring out character in very unexpected ways. And so it was the death of Christ that would bring out the life of these two men. And with these two men, we see how small and weak the beginning of true religion may be in the soul of man. We ought to have patience and charity in forming judgments, estimating the faith of others. Again, in Ryle's words, "The strongest, hardiest trees are often the slowest in growth." Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, not particularly strong at first, afraid of men and secretly worshiping Jesus, but they ought not to be judged for that. For when Jesus died, they were the ones who cared for him. My own pastoral experience bears this out, and I've witnessed many times that not a small disruption and disturbance in the peace and unity of the church comes when quick judgments are made. I think Joseph and Nicodemus are wise to examine, because sometimes we are quick to make external observations, external judgments, external condemnations, judging people not to be a believer, judging them not to be a Christian because we see imperfection or fear or even failure. In more than one instance, I was the recipient of such an unfairly negative judgment, even judged by those who had known me well, not to be a believer. Jesus himself would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 42, which says, "A bruised reed he'll not break, smoking flax he'll not quench, he'll bring forth justice for truth." And so Joseph and Nicodemus are presented to us as that bruised reed, at least initially. And they don't find condemnation here in John's gospel. They find praise. Jesus is a gentle shepherd whose yoke is easy and burden is light, and we ought to be like him in that way. We have to look at Joseph and Nicodemus, even in their previous shortcomings, and look upon them with charity, with grace. Indeed, they sinned and needed to repent, but their faith was real. A bruised reed we ought not to break. Be careful when you meet someone like Joseph or Nicodemus in their fear and in their secrecy, perhaps in their weakness. Be careful lest you be guilty of breaking a bruised reed and quenching a smoking flax. Jesus' body was put under the care of these two men, elevated in God's providence to this place of honor. And they deserve a favorable judgment for their admittedly belated acts of kindness and devotion. Back to Jesus' death, one final observation so obvious and so edifying for me to emphasize, simply that Jesus died in fulfillment of many promises, many prophecies. This was God's plan. He had predicted it with so many details. We saw many of them a few weeks ago in comparing Psalm 22 with Jesus' experiences on the cross, especially in that Psalm, verse 13. "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We've also looked at Isaiah 53, such prophecies as in these words, by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And in our text this morning, there are two other prophecies to be specifically fulfilled. First, his bones remained unbroken. Verse 36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. Comes from Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. You should also realize the Old Testament regulations for the Passover lamb also required that no bones be broken. And Jesus himself was that Passover lamb with no broken bones. Let me again quote from J.C. Ryle, who has so many good things to say about this passage. He writes, "Nothing in the great sacrifice happened by chance, luck, or accident. All was arranged as appointed from first to last, many centuries before, by the determinate counsel of God. Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers were all unconscious instruments in carrying into effect what God had long predicted and foretold to the least jot and tittle." His bones remained unbroken. And the second prophecy, adding to our confidence in the truthfulness of John's account, Jesus' body was pierced. I've already made mention of that from verse 34 and then verse 37. Then again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The original words are in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Even as Jesus hung dying upon that cross, that prophecy was being fulfilled. And as the thief hanging to one side of him called out to him and found eternal life just moments before he would die himself. And so it is today that we look upon the one whom they pierced. We look upon Jesus in our study of John's gospel. And as you look upon him, understand fully and completely, believe in your heart that he was indeed the Son of God who suffered and died as the atoning sacrifice for your sins. And tie this death back, even with the incarnation, particularly in our culture that is so quick to celebrate, in a traditional sense, the holiday of Christmas. Jesus was incarnate. The Son of God became man. He lived and he died. And he was raised from the dead. And John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And even more so, that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus died, the separation of body and soul, so that you, in your soul, might live in the presence of God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel, that we who believe will live and will live forever. Thank you for what Jesus accomplished for us, and stir in our hearts a greater love and zeal for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.